If you would take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea, the 42nd chapter. And follow with me, please, as I read aloud the opening four verses of Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. The coastlands wait for his law. Isaiah was called to be a herald for God during a dark time in the history of God's people. Relatively few in the southern kingdom of Judah were looking to the Lord God as their sovereign king and protector. Instead, most had turned to idols, just like the nations and the tribes surrounding them. Isaiah's call was a difficult one. He labored amidst a people who characteristically were covenant breakers. They had not been faithful to the Lord. They were immersed in idolatry. They continued in the ritual of the worship of Jehovah, but God, of course, saw right through the emptiness of their formalism, their externalism. God always looks first and foremost at our hearts. And Isaiah was called to be a preacher during a time where it was hard to be a preacher. His message largely focused on rebuking the people's sins, calling them repeatedly to repentance, warning them of judgment that was certain to come if they did not humble themselves before the Lord God in repentance and trust. Amidst, however, that message of rebuke and warnings of coming judgment, Isaiah also declared a message of consolation. He preached to a largely impenitent people that the glory of the Lord would yet be revealed and that all flesh would see God's salvation. The Lord would send his people into captivity as a just chastisement for their transgressions, but God in mercy and grace would bring about a great deliverance and would restore a remnant to the land of promise. There would be a return to Jerusalem, and the ransomed of the Lord would return with singing, coming unto Zion. And out of Zion, from that very people of Judah, there would come forth in time a Savior who would rescue not only his own from among Judah, but who would rescue people from all over the nations of the earth. In the opening verses of Isaiah 42, the passage that we've just read, we find one of Isaiah's major prophecies concerning this coming Savior. I ask that you consider with me this morning 8 points that the prophet makes about this coming deliverer. And point one is this: note that this rescuer is described by God as my servant. Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant. That designation, my servant, is used 14 times in these chapters, chapters 41 through 53. Initially, it refers almost exclusively to the people of Israel, their corporate identity as God's chosen nation, as God's covenant people, is described by this phrase, my servant. God's referring to the nation. The nation is his servant. This very chapter uses the designation, my servant, to describe Israel as a nation in verse 19, where the prophet says, for the Lord, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send, who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord, He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. And here, of course, Isaiah, speaking for God, is heralding forth the fact that God's own people had failed so hugely in their calling to be servants of the Lord. There was a problem. God's servant was not serving him. Rather than be governed by trusting submission, the people of Judah were controlled by unbelief, by distrust, by fear, and by rebellion. The Lord had called them to be his messenger, his faithful witness. But they were impotent to fulfill that high calling because they themselves were blind and deaf to both the majesty and the mercy of God. There was need of another servant, one that would accomplish what Israel failed to do. There was a need of a servant who would truly serve the Lord, one whose life would not be marked by distrust and a controlling fear, but one whose life would be marked by faith and confidence in God, in submission to God, one who would see and one who would speak forth the wonder of God in his power and in his holiness and in his goodness, and one who could faithfully represent that God and speak for that God. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, and then repeatedly in chapters 49 through 53, this same designation, my servant, is not referring to Israel as a nation, but rather refers to the coming Savior. Matthew, writing some 7 centuries later, would be led of the Spirit to apply Isaiah 42, 1 and following to Jesus of Nazareth. In Matthew 12, 10 and following, we read of Jesus graciously healing a man with a withered hand. Jesus healed that man in a synagogue. It was a Sabbath day. And the religious leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, who already were becoming increasingly resentful of Jesus, they saw this healing on the Sabbath day as a violation of their standards, as a clear call that this Jesus needed to be eliminated. They began to conspire together, Matthew 12 tells us, as to how they might destroy him. Jesus withdrew from the synagogue. Great crowds followed him. He was healing the sick and those oppressed by the devil. And he tells the crowds, be quiet. He didn't raise up his voice. He didn't erect this huge platform. He didn't splash his name in the headlines. He tells the crowd to be quiet about the work that he's doing. He recognizes that there are already widespread misconceptions about the Messiah and what the Messiah is to do. Namely, that the Jews were desperate for a military conqueror who would come in and free them from the yoke of the Roman Empire. And Jesus did not want to be understood in that way because that was a false understanding. He tells the people to be quiet. And Matthew, remembering that scene of Jesus healing the sick and Jesus speaking to the multitudes, but then not raising up his voice and saying, all right, let's get an army, let's go. But rather telling people to be quiet about the things that they're seeing and that they're experiencing. Matthew, remembering that scene, was led of the Spirit to remember what Isaiah had said centuries beforehand in the passage that is now before us. And in Matthew 12, verse 17 and following, we read, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, and so forth. Jesus Christ was the servant of God foretold by Isaiah. God the Son, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, in his power as God, became something some 2,000 years ago that he had not been before. He became a real man. He was named Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. And this Jesus set aside the conspicuous glory of his deity throughout all eternity. He had known nothing but angels marveling in his presence. He had known nothing but constant worship and praise, and his magnitude was seen by everyone there in heaven. But he laid all that aside, and he took on the humble appearance of a servant. He came as the servant of the Lord. He came to fulfill what Israel had so badly failed to accomplish. He came to succeed where the first great and representative servant, Adam, had so terribly fallen short in his mission to glorify God. God sent a servant who would be faithful and who would accomplish the work. His name was Jesus. Isn't it wonderful to think that even now, resurrected, ascended at the right hand of God the Father, the majesty on high, the Lord Jesus Christ still counts it a pleasure to be the servant of the Father and the servant of his people. And it's still the disposition of his heart that he came not so much to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Second, and more briefly, note that God's servant is described by God as one whom I uphold. One whom I uphold. Behold my servant whom I uphold. God had made a wonderful promise to Judah in the days of Isaiah amidst her intense fear of what her powerful, ruthless enemies might do to her. It was a time, as has always been true in this fallen world, there are places in the world where this is so characteristic right now, where people live in fear of what's going to happen to them. They live in fear of oppressive people, of ruthless people. We in America, psychologically, we have such a hard time getting our hands around that. There are people in America, there are people here in this county who live in fear of what someone might do to them. That's not entirely absent from America, but by and large, as citizens of America, we don't think in terms of being under great threat. But Isaiah lived in a day, just like many people still today, where there was fear of what oppressive, powerful, cruel people might come in and might do. And in the midst of that fear, Isaiah, speaking for God, it heralded that sweet message that is expressed in chapter 41, verse 11. Fear not, God had said, I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am thy God. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you. It's a promise that God had made to his people. And that promise was something that he was fully committed to with respect to his special servant. He would uphold his servant. Jesus would face staggering demonic opposition. For we who are Christians, we know something of what it is to be opposed by the devil. And there have been times in our lives where we've been conscious of Satan's opposition intensifying. Times where perhaps we even thought that we were in an evil day. But no one ever faced demonic opposition in the way that Jesus faced it. The devil was aware of what was at stake in the coming of Jesus into the world. And he would set his best warriors and he would personally be involved with the effort to bring God's servant down. Jesus would be tempted in all things. He would be assaulted by the powers of darkness. In addition, the mission on which this servant was sent would involve being painfully rejected by his own people. He would face their hatred. He would face their scorn. He would face the wrath of his own Father at the cross, as he, the substitute for his people, would take the place of sinners and would offer himself, bearing the judgment that we so deeply deserve. And all these things, there would be incredible challenges to Jesus to fulfill the mission, but God upheld him. The servant was the one whom the Father upheld. And now Jesus upholds his people in their trials, even as he himself was upheld in his. No one understands temptation the way Jesus Christ does. No one understands the battle against the adversary the way that Jesus does. And from heaven, he upholds his brethren now, even as he himself was upheld in his service here in this world. Third, God's servant is described here as God's chosen. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen. The servant was God's elect. Before the world was ever created, the Father made a pledge to His Son that a vast number of sinners from all over the globe would be given to the Son to redeem and to restore. It was all planned beforehand, before human history had commenced. Those that would thus be blessed were chosen individually in Christ, but Christ Himself was chosen. He Himself was chosen by the Father to be the instrument, the agent through which this grand redemption would be accomplished. In the days following the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the early apostles proclaimed with great conviction that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2 and verse 23. They took great comfort in the realization and the believing persuasion that what Pontius Pilate had done and what the Gentile rulers and what the Jewish religious leaders had done and manipulating things to bring about the crucifixion, the horrifying crucifixion of Jesus. They took comfort in the fact that what the Gentiles and the Jews had conspired together to do against Jesus was that ultimately which God's hand and God's plan had determined in advance would unfold. God was winning. God's story was unfolding. It had been settled before the foundation of the world. The servant was God's chosen one. Isaiah speaks 700 years before Jesus even appeared. Already, He was the one chosen of the Father. No person, no devil, no circumstance, no force can thwart what our sovereign God has purposed to do. The servant has been chosen, and all those in Him, by faith and repentance, likewise have been chosen. Fourth, this servant is one in whom God's soul delights. This servant, which Isaiah foretold, is spoken of in this way: "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." God is the creator of every true pleasure. Everything that is truly wonderful, everything that is delightful, everything that is pure and that is good and that is beautiful comes from the God who created pleasure. And God not only created true pleasure, but there's no one who experiences pleasure more deeply, more purely, more eternally than God Himself. God is a being of deep joy. And there's no one thing that our God has had more pleasure in throughout all eternity than His own Son and the delightfulness of the fellowship that the Father has experienced in the Godhead with His Son and with the Holy Spirit. And in contemplating His eternal Son becoming the servant foretold by Isaiah, the Father spoke of Him as one in whom my soul delights. Later, as Jesus' public ministry would commence, He would be baptized by John. And as He came out of the waters, you'll remember a dove descending, the Holy Spirit baptizing the Son afresh for the mission that was before Him. And a voice spoke from heaven: "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Father was pleased with His Son. I've noted that Isaiah, like all the Old Testament prophets, preached in a day where the ministry was difficult. There was a lot of sin to rebuke. There was a lot of judgment to warn about. Again and again and again, the call to repent was the message that came to the fore. The people were unfaithful. The people were disobedient. The people were unbelieving. And that's the story of our entire human race. We've sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. As Isaiah says elsewhere in his prophecy, spiritually speaking, from the tops of our heads to the bottom of the soles of our feet. Spiritually, we are corrupt by nature. God's servant, however, was radically different. He was completely holy, never doing wrong in thought, word, or deed. He always did what was pleasing in his Father's sight, and the Father delighted in him. That's the only disposition that God has ever had towards his Son, is one of delight, save for that time on the cross where the Son became sin mysteriously on behalf of his people. And the smile of the Father was no longer beaming upon the Son, but for some hours the just wrath of God, merited by others, Jesus took in the place of his own. But other than that time when the Son hid, the Father has always had great delight in his Son. Do you know what it is to derive pleasure from the thought of God having pleasure in you? Do you know what it is to experience a pleasure that goes beyond a cold Coke on a hot day? That goes beyond a Krispy Kreme donut? A pleasure that transcends that. A pleasure that reaches to the core of your being. A pleasure of realizing that God has pleasure in you. The key to that pleasure is being tied to Jesus, because God has that intense, unremitting pleasure in his Son. And he has likewise that pleasure for all those tied to his Son by faith. Fifth, God declared, "I have put my Spirit upon my servant." Isaiah had drawn attention to this feature in an earlier prophecy about the coming Messiah back in chapter 11, verses 1 and following. "Declare, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." The Holy Spirit was abundantly present in the person and in the ministry of Jesus, the servant of God. It was through the Spirit that Jesus was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Matthew 1, 18, 20. John the Baptist, a powerful herald of the coming Messiah, acknowledged that as powerful as his ministry was under the blessing of God, he baptized only with water, but there was one coming after him who would baptize with the Holy Spirit, because he himself was full of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descended upon Jesus in fresh measure at his baptism, confirming his identity before the vast crowd and equipping Jesus for those years of doing the work that he had been given to do. It was the Spirit, interestingly, that drove Jesus, according to Mark 1, drove him out into the wilderness to do battle with the devil. It was the Spirit's guidance that took him out into that desert wilderness where the devil would come after him with all that he had, tempting him, assaulting him spiritually. And Jesus was enabled by the Word of God to foil every thrust of Satan. Unlike Adam, who in a garden setting had fallen victim to the devil's seduction, Jesus came forth triumphant. And he came forth triumphant by way of the power of the Holy Ghost. Matthew 12, 29 tells us he cast out demons by the Spirit of God. When the Apostle Peter would preach the good news for the first time to Gentiles at the house of a man named Cornelius, Acts 10 tells us the story. Peter, in reflecting on Jesus and proclaiming him to Cornelius and his large family and his servants, said in verse 38 of Acts 10 that the Father anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The Spirit of God was upon Jesus without measure. According to Hebrews 9, verse 14, in the climactic deed of Jesus' service, in offering himself up without blemish to the Father at the cross, a sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, undefiled, spotless, as Jesus offered himself in the place of those that he had come to redeem. Hebrews 9:14 tells us it was through the eternal Spirit that that offering was made. The whole of Jesus' life and ministry was animated, empowered, enabled by the Holy Ghost. To have Jesus is to have the Holy Spirit. Are there any here who are asking God for more of the Holy Spirit? I ask you to please pray that for me. If and when you pray for me, and I know that there are many here who do pray for me, as one of the pastors, pray for more of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit if we're believers, but let us know more of the Holy Spirit. And the key to knowing more of the Holy Spirit is getting closer to Jesus. He is the well that never runs dry. Grace upon grace is on him. And from his fullness, sinners like me and you have received. May we be enabled to receive more. Sixth, God's servant will bring forth justice to the nations. God's servant will bring forth justice to the nations. This is actually the feature that is most stressed in these opening verses of the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. Note, again in verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And then the note is reiterated yet once more in verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. A phrase I understand to mean that they're waiting for the law of God to be embraced and honored and upheld in the whole of life. The whole of life being a reflection of the law of God having been internalized by every citizen. Everyone loving God perfectly with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all their strength. Everyone loving their neighbor perfectly, always regarding others as more important, always being kind, always being thoughtful, always being generous, always having an affection, a human affection that reflects our being made in the likeness of God. It's a justice, it's a law-abidingness that, again, is stressed in this particular passage, and it's stressed throughout the book of Isaiah. The word justice appears 29 times. It's a major theme. Judah, sadly, was characterized pervasively in that era by social injustice. One of her defining features was how much unrighteousness was present in Judah, how much manipulation, how much oppression, how much deceit, how much selfishness. But Isaiah here in 42, chapter 42, foretold a day when complete, universal, impeccable justice would prevail. The servant of God would establish it. This servant of the Lord would bring about a restoration so deep and so pervasive and so lasting that all of the social disorder of this present age, all of the pervasive immorality of this fallen world, those things would be done away with forever. And all that will be left in this globe, once it is regenerated, and once there is a new humanity that is fully conformed to the image of Jesus, all that will be present here, the impenitent wicked having been cast out, put away, never again to be able to even show their face on this globe, the devil and his angels having been put away, cast into a lake of fire, no threat of their ever again coming into God's garden, the servant of God will do nothing less than establish a condition globe-wide where only righteousness will be present. Love will finally shine everywhere. Love for God. Love for each other. God's servant would bring forth this universal justice. The Bible comes to a close in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, with a prayer. One of those short prayers that the Bible gives us. If you feel discouraged by struggling to pray long, be mindful that there's a place to pray short. And one of the ways that you can pray short is that you can take your Bible and open to its closing words and say, Lord, come quickly. And you can say that at times when you're not able to speak much more. You can say, Lord, come quickly. That's a prayer that's rooted in the Bible. And we have good reason to believe that God in heaven will say yes to that. He is coming. And justice will prevail. Seventh, God's servant will be gentle and patient. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. The great leaders and deliverers of this world, not deliverers, but the great leaders and conquerors of this world, are so often characterized by ruthlessness, by cruelty. They gain control by crushing any who oppose them. But the Lord's servant would not break the weak. He would heal them. He would proclaim good news to the poor, the marginalized. He would open prison doors to those held captive in darkness. He would rise with healing in his wings. He would reach out to leprous souls who don't deserve to be loved and had close contact with fellow humans, much less God. He would reach out to leprous souls, deliberately touching them, receiving them, welcoming them, cleansing them. He gives strength to the weary. As the old King James says, a bruised reed shall he not break, the smoking flax shall he not quench. Back in the mid-70s, maybe as the early 70s, contemporary Christian music was still kind of new. And there was some albums put out by a Christian chorale with some soloists called the Praise Albums. I won't ask how many may even remember the Praise Albums. I'm dating myself to wagon days. But one of those Praise Albums had a very pastoral song to Isaiah 40 and verse 11. And in a very sweet and soothing and reassuring way, it just brought the text to Scripture and put it to music. And it just quoted Isaiah 40:11. He will lead his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. I've always loved that last phrase of Isaiah 40:11. The vulnerability, the fragileness of a mother and her infant child having just gone through childbirth and being essentially helpless to defend themselves, He will gently lead those that are with young. I was thinking last night of a hymn that includes the stanza, "Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. Make me to taste the sweet grace found in thee, and ever stay in thy sweet unity." Eighth and last, God's servant will not grow faint or discouraged until he has completed his work. Isaiah, speaking for God in verse 4, says he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. While the servant of God is incredibly gentle, meek, one who can well say to weary sinners, "Come to me, you who are weary, I will give you rest, for I am gentle. My yoke is not hard." The servant of God is amazingly gentle, and yet, at the same time, there's an incredible strength in the servant of God. There is a staying power. There is a majesty that mixes with the mercy in a wonderful blend, where there is a meekness, yet, but also a strength, a determination, a courage. This servant will not grow faint ever. This servant will never be discouraged. Does he grieve? Yes. Are there times where he's angry? Yes. But never does he fall prey to discouragement. Never is he hindered by perplexity and confusion. Never does he fret. Never does he wonder, does he have this? Never does he have hesitation in his mind. Never does he despond over things as if somehow the wheels are coming off and he's not sure if he can get it back. There is a strength to him. He will not faint. He will not be discouraged. He is on the march, and no one can stop him. He's encouraged because he's winning. He's encouraged because his will shall be done. And again, that's not to deny our Lord having thoughts and feelings of grief. He's not equally pleased with all things, certainly. There are things that offend him. There are things that disturb him. But the knees of Jesus never buckle. He has written a book, and his story is coming to pass. When you grow faint and discouraged, and in a congregation of this size, and for our church in this particular time of our lives, we face temptation to be discouraged, to be distressed. And when we find ourselves distressed, as we inevitably will, and sometimes in huge, dominating ways, let us lean by faith into Jesus Christ. Our weariness and our discouragement will never have the effect on him of his becoming discouraged too. You know what it is to interact with people and you come away just kind of sagging because it's like a wet blanket was thrown on your spirit. They're just so pessimistic, or they're just so down, or maybe they're just speaking as a fellow believer as if they weren't a believer, and just words of unbelief come gushing out. Some of us perhaps are more resilient and we can shake that off easily. Some of us are more given to really being colored by the people that we're around and the way that they talk. And there are times where we can feel so discouraged over the attitude of someone else. You will never be discouraged by the attitude of Jesus Christ. You lean on Him at your worst, and He can take that. And there is strength to be found in the servant of God, because he never grows faint. And he's not going to quit until he brings to consummation everything that he inaugurated. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you can be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will win. And if you're in him, you will win too. Do you know this Jesus? Do you love this gentle, strong servant of God? Isaiah will make increasingly clear in chapters to come that preeminently his service would be one of suffering. He would offer himself a sacrifice on behalf of rebels by nature like us, that we might be forgiven and that we might enter in to this restored, resurrected new earth one day. Let's pray together. Our Father, we take it as proof that the Bible is not the book of man, but rather your book, because centuries before things happened, you spoke clearly that they would happen. And you alone are God, who can speak of former things and who can speak with certainty of things yet to come. There is none other like you. You alone are the living, true Creator. You are the one who has brought us to this hour. You are the one who brought us into the world on a particular day. You are the one who has appointed the day in which we will depart this earth. You are the one before whom we soon will stand, the judge of all. We praise you that in Jesus Christ, you have revealed yourself to be a savior of sinners like us. Oh God, we come to you just as we are. Receive us. Enable us, as you've promised, to find rest under your sweet, gentle yoke. We pray in the blessed name of our Savior. Amen.